good to be back with you again. I have, on one day I thought, oh, I've got allergies. And then another day it's like, oh, no, maybe it's more than that. And we live in an age where you go, no, I don't. Maybe I don't just have a cold, maybe I have COVID. And so I have been tested, fumigated, all the things that need to be done. And I'm glad to know that God answers prayer and I'm back with you. And I want to fill out the rest of Pastor Smith's story about the flowers, then to so that he knows this too. Then he decided to buy live orchids and pin it to her dress. And that didn't last real long either. So it's kind of his romance is kind of a work in progress. But we're glad that we're able to gather together and start a study in a new chapter. It's actually a very old chapter, and it's very familiar to you that it is a new study for us. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at John 15. Our Lord, we ask that you would help us to love not our lives unto death, but rather that we might love you and that we would love the church more than our life. Our needs are great, but no greater need have we than to serve you with gladness and give the gospel with sincerity. Purify your people, O God. Drive truth that we read today deep into our souls, our hearts, so that our lives may show the work of God in us. We remember the needs of our dear brother Nino. Few of us can really know the discomfort he's going through, and only you know what you are producing through him in this trial. May he know the peace that you leave with your disciples and grow through this refining process. As Paul described, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May this grace shine from us with power today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that we're going to spend some time in John 15. I'm not going to even determine how many weeks we will be in it because I don't really know yet. This message is already part one and two. I will only be looking at part A and B. We won't get to C and D of this message today, just letting you know. And then as we get towards the end of the chapter, Pastor Smith will finish it out when we look at verses 18 through the end of the chapter about the hatred of the world. So I'm going to talk to you about love, and he's going to talk to you about hatred. How's that? We'll just divide those duties up that way. I'm pretty sure that you know someone who professes Christ, maybe not real openly, or possibly they're very overt in that. But you would say, having known them for a while, maybe you live next door to them, maybe you're related to them, maybe you work alongside of them, you would say, you know, but I really don't see evidence that they have victory in Christ. They're clutching on to some theological facts about Christ. They can even quote some verses to me from the Bible, but I can't say with any certainty that they are abiding in Christ. All of us are really a work in progress, aren't we? And in these opening verses that we will look at, the Lord Jesus Christ uses a metaphor to speak of a relationship and an abiding, and he speaks of fruit, and we'll talk about some of these things in detail. And it's important that we know what this means because there are a lot of people that take this into some type of a mystical meaning or say that some Christians bear fruit and some don't. Some abide in the vine, some don't. But we're all believers. We need to look at this passage as Jesus taught it and not give false assurance. Back in chapter 10 and in verse 28, he made it very clear. He said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. The life that Jesus Christ gives, none can terminate. It's a life that is forever. He came, he said in John 10:10, that they might have life and finish it with me, and that they might have it more abundantly. It's one of the reasons that we're here. An abundant life ministry is what we should be aiming at. To speak of that, it's marvelous. But really, what does all this mean, this abundant life, bearing fruit, abiding in Christ? Let's get our terms straight. Let's end up with the theology that Jesus was teaching his disciples here. He's telling his disciples of a relationship, of a discipleship that we have with God. I'll say this many different times, hopefully in many different ways, but there is no life in Christ without fruit in the believer, a fruit-bearing life. It's not just an anomaly, it's an apostasy to say that somebody is a believer, but they've never shown fruit. That is absolutely foreign to John 15. Now, all of us may look at certain weeks or maybe years of our life and say, that was a little bit of a lean year, but you know what? I was still growing. I was still in Christ, and I am testifying for him to this day. Jesus had, leading up to this chapter, had gathered the disciples in the upper room. They'd had Passover together. He washed the disciples' feet. He betrayed that one of them, he demonstrated that one would betray him. He identified who that was. Judas had gone out completely ignoring the multiple warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan had filled his heart, and he had betrayed the Lord, and he had left to do that evil deed. Then Jesus took some of the elements of that Passover and gave a new significance, a new memorial, one that would help them make sense, if it, we can put it that way, of his coming crucifixion, and would testify for years after that and give a substance, a peace, a hope as they remember Christ's return. He says, this do in remembrance of me, finish it with me, until I come. So it was to testify. Jesus made statements that he was about to go away, that he was about to be crucified. And the disciples, none of them said, well, that's good news. Bring it on. No, it left them sad. And so the Lord takes these closing hours before he goes to the cross to instruct them, to comfort them, to encourage them in the scriptures. He says, I'm going to my Father's home. I'm preparing a home for you. And then when I get done with that home, I'm preparing this place for you. And then I will gather you to myself. I will bring you, and where I am, you may be also. We look forward to that. The believer is not just saying, I want my best life now, or this is all that there is. It's, no, Lord, thank you for the comfort I have, but my real home is in glory. And as Pastor Smith said, we are a little jealous of Helen Norton today. All this instruction in chapters 13 and 14 and 15, 16, 17 comes at a time when Matthew says that Jesus was sorrowful even unto death. But you know what he's doing? He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't have a pity party. Rather, he ministers to the souls of his disciples. He fortifies their faith. He prepares them for the coming ministry that they will have. So let's look at these lessons. Let's try to be as thorough as Jesus was. I don't know how long it took him to say this. It's going to take me weeks to talk about what he said. But let's look, first of all, very, very simply, point one, at what it means to abide in Christ. It seems like a straightforward thought. It's not a complicated thing, but as men try to process it and preach it, it somehow gets complicated. Jesus, the very next day, is going to be arrested and tried and crucified, and yet his thoughts, he is going to spend time in prayer. in the garden. But his thoughts are getting them ready, encouraging them. There's a mutual indwelling that he referred to if you look back in chapter 14 and I'm going to start reading verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the whole world will see me no more, but you will see me. Can you imagine how puzzling that was? Because I live, you also will leave. Can you imagine how thrilling that was? In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, he talked about this mutual indwelling. Again, a very simple concept, but one that requires our thoughtful, prayerful study as to what it means. The first that we're going to look at is just a reminder, a review, is point A. To abide in Christ means to be attached to Jesus by salvation. Attached to Jesus by salvation. I think all of you know this, but it's worth for our not assuming that in a congregation this large to ask this question. What does it mean to abide? Is it hearing and knowing and memorizing and maybe even teaching Bible stories about Jesus? Does that make one a Christian? And the answer is no. Is it a matter of making moral changes and cleaning your life up and cleaning your act up? Again, the answer is no. Actually, that becomes dangerous because then we rely upon that and we think that that is where our faith rests. Jesus identified himself as the bread of life. And he said in John 6:36, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's telling this to men who have a religious system and they're trying to work him into their system or come talk him around to their way of thinking. We have morality. You need to be talking to somebody else. We don't need this. And Jesus preaches repentance to them. John in Matthew chapter 3 told them that they were a brood or a generation of vipers. And Jesus said to them, repent. John said to them, repent. The oneness to which Jesus speaks of in John 15, 14 and 15 is one that some people are very attracted to and excited about, and was something that other people were very offended at. Turn back with me to chapter 6, John chapter 6, and I'm going to read several verses here just to make it worth your turning back there. We'll read several verses. Begin at verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know what? That's a fair question. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have just a little bit of life in you. That's not what it says. You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And when many of his disciples, remember when we use this word disciples, could be all manner of people referred to in levels of people who were had owned the reality that this is the promised Messiah and Son of God, and in him my faith rests. And others who were following him, as in the loosest sense, for the bread and the miracles. All right? His disciples heard this. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who, it was said, would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no man can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Here's our last verse. "And this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." I want us to embrace this reality that coming to Jesus and salvation is not visiting the water fountain in the lobby of the church. You walk up, you turn the handle, you drink as long as you feel you want to, and when you think I'm done, you walk away. And I don't know in the 25 years I've been here that anybody has ever visited the church on a Friday, knocked on the door, "Hey, what can I do for you?" You know what? I just missed the water fountain. I haven't drunk water since I had water from the water fountain here. I just need another drink. Okay, it's so good. Let me send you a glass home with you so you don't have to come back on Saturday. Okay. But a water fountain, I turn on when I think I need it, and I turn off when I decide I'm done. I push myself away from the table, as it were. But Jesus Christ is not something we turn on and we turn off. We attach ourselves, or we are attached by him. Both ideas are involved here, and salvation is to be viewed as a permanent, as a vital attachment. You should look at your salvation as not something, "Well, I kind of, you know, I came to a point where I thought, you know, I need something. I think I'm going to try religion. There's a church, I pass it all the time, the sign, I think I'll duck in there, comfortable chairs. And you know what? I'll be part of that for a while." Salvation is not something we turn on and off or we seek out ourselves. We look back on our salvation. We say, you know what? It's Christ, as we read in John chapter 15, verse 16. "I chose you. You did not choose me." There's not a person in here that your true testimony is, "You know what? I sought out Christ. I mean, he ran, and it took me a while to catch up with him, but I found life in Christ." No, each and every one of us would say, "You know what? In all reality, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I wanted nothing to do in the flesh with the things of Christ." And any turning and owning and receiving and any faith is all the work of God, not of us, lest any man should boast. Be attached to Jesus by salvation. What is this abiding in? It's a very theologically rich statement. It speaks of residing, living, dwelling, remaining, continuing. John's not done with it. When he gets to 1 John, he uses it another 23 times in that little book. It was a very important doctrine to him and should be to us. Abiding, remaining, continuing, persevering in him. The grapevine was a very rich symbol to people in Bible times. Now, I didn't think of it as being real exciting when I was growing up in Fresno, California. It was kind of an agricultural area. A lot of grapevines, through from Bakersfield to almost sacramental. There's, you fly into Fresno in that area. There's a lot of vines. You think, what are these straight lines? Some of you know what I'm talking about. When you're driving on the freeway by some of those rows, they're mesmerizing. You see those one row right after another as they go blur in a blur. It wasn't until I was older that I realized this is also a lot of the home of a lot of fruit trees and nut trees. Yes, California, land of fruit and nuts. I know all that. Okay. Sadly, while I was living out there, there were several years of drought, a lot of those very old and established fruit and nut trees had to be plowed under and just cut down because they were had died from that. But I'd like you to turn back with me to Psalm 80 and a very rich picture here so that we know that the imagery was one that not only the disciples and the people in the first century would have known, but Israel would have known as something part of their national life. In Psalm 80 and verse 8, part of the testimony is, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." This is the Lord bringing them out of captivity. "You drove out the nations and you planted it." So you brought out this vine and you planted it. "You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls?" Well, on our way back, let's start by Isaiah chapter 5. We'll head back to the New Testament, but we'll make a stop or two along the way. Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll read verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry." Well, stamped on even the coins of that Maccabean period, you would have seen a vine. According to Josephus, over the gates of the temple was this big, involved, heavy, golden grapevine. And what looked like the fruit were precious stones, large precious stones. Jesus used the idea of the fruit of the vine as a symbol for his own life that he was about to give and for them and to be shed for them. So in our text, John 15, when he says, "I am the true vine," I want us to understand that this is a declaration of deity. Jesus is saying, among other things that we might understand and read into this, he's saying, "I am very God of very God." He identifies himself in other places as the way, the truth, the life, the door. He is the I am. And the fulfillment of all these symbols are met in Christ. All their tributaries come and flow into him. He says, "I am the true vine." And as God, he can say, "You are branches." I don't want to be a branch. I don't identify as a branch. And you don't identify as a believer. He says, "You are the branches." The purpose of the vine is to produce fruit. Several years ago, my mother-in-law, she knew I liked raspberries, and she always had a raspberry dessert that I liked when I would go up there. And so she gave me a couple of raspberry plants. I guess it was her way of saying, "Make your own raspberry fluff." So I planted those, and I looked forth that they should bring forth fruit. And I'm such a good gardener. You know what they did? They went underneath the fence and produced fruit in my neighbor's yard. Mind you, in the Lord's humor, that neighbor never goes into his yard. They don't pick the fruit. They don't go into the yard. So I'm having to lean over a fence. And I have since found out that's where a lot of my poison ivy resides as well. So at one point, I actually dug up some of those and brought them back over to my side. And then they still didn't produce berries. I got a handful of berries. But they have gone underground and show up in the middle of my yard. That's the kind of gardener I am. Now, from my perspective, the only thing that vine, the only reason it was of any good is to produce raspberries. And if you're going to be suckers in the middle of my yard, or if you're going to, worse than that, if you're going to offend me and go over in my neighbor's yard and bear fruit, I will dig you out, okay? Which I have. I've pulled them all up by the root. Jesus used this analogy of abiding and even fruit bearing as a picture of his relationship with his heavenly Father. The Son desired to honor, to please his Father in all things. And the relationship that he had, look back at chapter 14 and verses 10 and 13. 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Listen now. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, let's be very clear that the Word of God gives us examples of people who were suckers. People who did not abide in Christ, but had at best, a surface attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Top of that list would be who? Judas. Maybe you said Demas. You get partial credit for that one. Okay. Exactly right. Their actions showed that they were not abiding in Christ. Whatever they had, they were not rooted and grounded in the love of God. They looked to profit from things. Again, I remind you that no one is saved by producing fruit. And I do not want it to come across. You know what? Just whatever fruit means, and however you can do it, just do it. That is not our slogan on our church. You know, just do it. Just produce fruit. Because by that you're saved. That's blasphemy. It is not of man, but it is all of God. He chose us. He produces the fruit. So what does this mean? It's not saved by producing fruit, but all who are genuinely saved give genuine evidence of this by the Spirit producing fruit in us. The evidence of life in God, from God, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and this, I know it's redundant, a persevering continuance in Christ. Christianity is not saying, well, I professed Christ from 1983 to 1991, and then, wait a minute, oh, and then I picked him back up in 94 through 97. And then there were a couple lean years, and then that's not persevering, that's not being abiding in Christ. So it is to be attached by Jesus in salvation. Secondly, point B, abiding in Christ means to be showing evidence of this vital connection. To be showing evidence. Satan absolutely delights in people who say that they belong to Christ but produce no fruit. They live with no fruit. They have a pseudo-testimony. They are producing wax fruit. Cheap wax fruit, you can tell, is not genuine from across the room. I've had a couple times where I've been offered high-end wax fruit that was pretty, it even had the weight and the substance. But without abiding in Christ, there can be no fruit bearing. That's what John 15 is all about. And this chapter is at the heart of the gospel. In chapter 13, verse 10, before Judas left, Jesus said this, "You are clean, but not every one of you." There was still some purging that needed to be done. I wonder how Judas heard that a little differently than the rest of them. We get to chapter 15 and verses 3. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and say it out loud, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The evidence of this relationship is something that came from the word. If you've trusted Christ, somebody gave you the word. While I was in seminary, one of my teachers drilled into us, give biblical evidence, not just your testimony or how you feel. He told us that in the summers, he would take a group of young people every summer, not the same young people, but same him, would take young people to Mormon land in Utah, and they would visit the headquarters, the temple there. And he said one time, he said, while there was this demonstration going on, and people from my group were listening, he said, I just kind of moved backward a little bit, and there were some booths. I've since been there and have seen exactly what he's talking about. And he said, and a curtain was drawn, and this young Mormon missionary was trying to convince this elderly Christian, probably Sunday school teacher, of his way of thinking. And he just kept saying and making a point, and she kept answering back with scripture. Yeah, but, and some scripture. He make a point. Our materials say this, and she gives scripture. And finally he said, well, all I know is that it works for me. Isn't that powerful? Actually, it's not. It wasn't worth the air that came from his lungs to say it. And as Christians, we should not be saying, well, I can't tell you what it means to be a Christian, or I can't answer those questions. All I can tell you is that Jesus works for me. Now, I hope that is not the case. The evidence that Christ indwells us is that his word, we obey his word. We show a connectedness to Christ. There's something vital and radical about our life that people see Christ living in us. So what is the best way to show that you're a Christian? Speaking in tongues? Praying loudly? Showy gifts? No, it is hearing the word, obeying the word to the glory of God the Father. Jesus tells us in another place, he says that he would give his spirit who will lead and guide you into all truth. It is the spirit that motivates us to do all things for the glory of God, not the glory of self. So this abiding in Christ is demonstrated by obeying Christ. I'll say more about this, but for now, this is my definition of fruit. Discipleship. Discipleship that brings glory to God through life and witness. Now, I might change it by next Sunday. But discipleship is that which brings glory to God through life and witness. Judas was gone. The disciples remain with Jesus. He's comforting, he's instructing, he's challenging them, he's teaching them. He had told them that he had drawn them. He had already assured them that because they had come to him on his terms and by faith that he gave, that they would not come into condemnation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, as Paul would say, but had passed from death unto life. They had placed their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had received justification. They were changed men. And they demonstrated that reality by their walk, by their trusting in Christ. they would eventually go to the Father through Jesus. How do we abide in Christ? As we point out, first of all, it's important that we be cleansed. Nobody comes to Christ on their own accord, and nobody comes to Christ unchanged. We are absolutely regenerated. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And it is all by faith in Him. And it was only because of Christ and His finished work, His obedience, His substitutionary sacrifice, that they could be cleansed, that they could say, I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because He bore my sin as His own at Calvary. And it is by the Spirit that we are washed, regenerated, sanctified. How does one know if they're in the flesh or if they're in Christ? To be in the flesh is to be unregenerated. To be in Christ is to be having been made alive and made His own. Now let's bring it right down to some very simple questions. Is the Spirit of God in you? You say, I don't know. Well, that's not real good. The distinguishing presence of God, chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells within you, or with you, and will be in you. So let me ask you, not only is the Spirit in you, is the proof of His indwelling evident in you by this fruit production? Now you might think, well, so you're saying fruit is what the Spirit does, like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, that list. That too. But what Jesus is speaking in John 15 is not just those things that the Spirit produces in us. And I'll say as we get ready to close that abiding in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not some sensation that the super spiritual know. I kind of think when I was young, growing up and looking at evangelists and missionaries and Sunday school teachers and people like that, oh, they're of a different status. They are saints. The rest of us are just Christians. Then I began to realize Paul addressed the saints at Colossae, the saints at. It is those who have the child of God demonstrated our relationship with the Son of God because of the Word of God and the work of God. You say it's all of God? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Satan's fake, Satan's pseudo-system comes along and tries to make this something mystical. You have to learn this certain vocabulary. You have to dress a certain way. You need to do these things. Then you will be abiding in Christ. If you have trusted Christ, He attached you to Himself. He prunes you for His glory, and you exist for Him. And so the Son glorified God, by calling disciples to Himself, by preparing them, giving them life, teaching them. And even before He left, they were producing fruit to the glory of God. And He has done that in the church. Church history gets exciting at some points and pretty ugly at other points. There are a lot of things called church history that I hope are not. But He has done this for His relationship and power shown through us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Back in the mid or late 1600s, a Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Watson said this, and I think it's in your bulletin there, it's not profession, it's fruit that glorifies God. If you say, well, my profession is that, and it's somewhere in my Bible that back in 1962 or 1989, I prayed this prayer, and therefore I'm in the club. That's a profession of faith. Thomas Watson said, no, it is the evidence of fruit that glorifies God. This is what we're describing here today, is a dynamic about discipleship. There's nothing lifeless or static or unmoving about Christianity. It is always marching, progressing, saying the sinner's prayer, and then turn around and living the rest of your life for your own comfort. That's not abiding in Christ. Sitting in the lotus position. You say, I can't even do that anymore. Or I don't even know what that is. Don't worry about it. You're not from California, I am. Okay. But sitting in the lotus position and contemplating heaven, that does not a Christian make. No, we press on. You know what? His sheep hear his voice, and they what? Follow him. He knows them and are known of him. Well, are we not only believing in Christ, but are we learning and teaching others to do all things that he commanded? Say, you know what? For me, as one abiding in Christ, it's not just enough that I read my Bible and I meditate on it. I find myself having to tell others what I'm learning. That's evidence of abiding in Christ. Is what he told you, what you have learned about him this week, did it impact? Was there evidence, proof, positive that you are Christ? I knew I didn't have COVID, but I went and got a test anyway, so that I could be here on Sunday morning and so we could all breathe. Okay. But when Suzanne got her test, within an hour, she got her results back. It was 8 or 9 hours before I got my results back. I'm just that difficult. Nothing. Again, vines grow on the other side of the, and it takes me longer. And I knew I didn't have it, but still, when I got the email, I had to stop everything. Wait. Negative. Of course. I'm negative. Now we know. Okay. And negative is a good thing. But unless we are truly abiding, united to, trusting in, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no, well, I'm kind of attached, but not really. I'm kind of a Christian. I heard someone say to me, they were describing their wife. They said, she's kind of a Christian, but not like you and Suzanne are. I said, wait a minute. We are not the apex, the top of the food chain of Christianity. And we are not the standard. And at the same time, there is no different kinds of Christians. Those who are living for Christ and those who are. I've mentioned this before, that years ago when Suzanne started working at the Fresno, I don't know, she had a job in Fresno. And I remember her telling me one time a lady came to her and said, Suzanne, you're a Christian? So am I. Christianity is not something whispered in the break room. It is something shouted on the housetops. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father,